1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have I told you before that I think 2 Timothy is my favorite of all the Pauline books? I don't know if I've ever told you that, but I just absolutely love 2 Timothy. And the reason I do is because Paul still has his head, but his heart is never better than in 2 Timothy. It's the sweetest of all the Pauline epistles by far. Sweetest in tone, sweetest in content. Have you ever thought about the meaning of the word ostracize? I'm asking you that question in the context of church discipline. But not just in the context of church discipline, in the context of what ostracize means. Eric? Left. Oh, there he is. What's the root word of ostracize? I know you're a linguist and exactly. And what is ostraca? Yes. Listen to what Eric is saying. Ostraca. Shard, S-H-A-R-D. Which means a fragment of a broken vessel. I think ostraca can just be translated clay as well, but it has to do with clay which is refuse, clay which is non-usable for any reason, but especially because it's broken. And the only time, I think, you can check me, Eric, but I think the only time that we see this word in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 2:20. And here, it's simply for the word clay, and not necessarily broken clay, or a fragment of a vase, such as a shard. Paul says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and ostracina. Some indeed unto honor, and some unto dishonor. Ostracina. Where we get our word ostracize. So here's the image. The image is of a potter who has a vase, and for some reason that vase is broken. Is or otherwise judged to be useless, and so it's discarded. And thus our word ostracize. When you ostracize someone, you're being a kind of potter with them. You're setting them aside and saying useless. In a way, that's what church discipline does. Church discipline inherently ostracizes. Church discipline is really the church taking on God's role as a potter who seizes a pot and sets it aside as cracked, broken, useless. Now, how sobering that is for you and me to think about the power of church discipline and what we're affirming when we do discipline someone. But there's a difference between being the agent of church discipline and ostracizing a human being in the popular sense of that term. What I'm trying to get across to you is if we did like the Mennonites, we would not only discipline, we would also shun Mennonites practice shunning, so that when they discipline someone, that person is to be shunned by everyone in the church. If the person shouldn't come to church in the first place after being disciplined, but if he is disciplined and seen out in public, you're supposed to cross the street and walk on the other side. You're supposed to avoid social contact with the person. Don't meet them in a public place. Don't sit with them in a public place. Don't correspond with them in conversation. You've shunned. And by the way, I think there's probably some good in Mennonite shunning. Maybe after 18 more years we'll determine that that's what we should do. I don't know. But right now I don't think it is what we should do. We've never done that. We've never practiced shunning. We've never taken the leper approach to those whom we discipline. Remember in the Old Testament, the leper would have to cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And when we have disciplined someone in our church, we haven't said, "Leper." We haven't crossed the street to shun. In fact, we've done the opposite. When we've disciplined someone, we've opened our doors, we've opened our arms, and we've opened our hearts. So if we're erring, we're erring on the side of merciful, being merciful. And I trust and hope God will bless us for that. I could conceive of a situation where we might forbid someone to come into the church building, particularly if there was potential violence. But other than that, I would say we practice gentility, grace. But I would remind you, we must practice very radical caution too. It should not be easy to get back into the church once you've been excommunicated from the church. The gate is straight and the way narrow for all sinners. And while we hope that redemption is accomplished by church discipline, we do not want to err in restoration any more than we want to err in excommunication. So we should be patient and wise in receiving a member back into the fellowship of this church. But neither do we want to ostracize. We want to humble without humiliating. So the practical application of this is that if you have any reason to correspond with an excommunicated member of this church, you should exercise Christian grace. I wouldn't get in a discussion about church discipline with them. I would be careful about establishing other kinds of rapport with them beyond mere friendship or sociableness. But you should exercise Christian grace in dealing with those who have been excommunicated from the church. And in the meanwhile, pray for our wisdom. Now, on a close but different note, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. In the history of this church, several times when someone has been disciplined by a church, excommunicated by a church, I've told the individual who's been disciplined or excommunication, I said, "Please know this, that when I go into the pulpit next Sunday, if you're there, or a year from now, if you're there, I will never purposefully say anything to you to try to hurt you. I will never purposefully say anything to you to try to gouge you." This is to the excommunicant. I might say something to Jansen to try to gouge him if he needs gouging, or Brad, or Jonathan, but not to the excommunicant. But I said, neither will I pull my punches. I said, I can't tiptoe around what I think you're going to think about something I say. And so while I will never consciously and willfully wound you from the pulpit, neither will I be constrained by your sin in what I say. I've said that to a few, those whom we have excommunicated. Well, here Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, is talking about his own problems in preaching. And one of the words he uses is not the word for ostracize, but it is the word for something which has been tried and proven to be unfit. It's translated castaway. It doesn't mean, Jerry, like Castaway in the Tom Hanks movie, though I like that movie because it reminds me of Robinson Crusoe. It's a different kind of castaway, Jerry. It's a castaway pot. Maybe the potter has looked at it in the light and found a flaw or a crack in it, and he casts it away. It is also a term that is used for gold which hasn't been tried by fires, unrefined gold or unrefined silver, unrefined brass. It's the untried or the unfit. Paul says in verse 27 that he really, Eric, help me here. Hupo piazzo. I believe piazzo is the word for arrest, bring to attention. Is that correct? And hupa means upon. So Paul is saying, I think KJV says, I beat down my body. What does NASB say? Bruise. What does your translation say, Eric? Yeah, I think it's a better translation. That's the idea of arresting. I really don't know where the beating, bruising aspect of it comes from, unless to rest down, that's sort of the image, or rest upon, the image in Greek. It means bodily control. I was thinking about this very much this week. How often does Paul talk about lust? My goodness, all the time. He mentions it quite frequently. And let's be real straight talkers here, gentlemen. The lust of which Paul speaks is sexual lust. Now, there can be a lust of the eyes as well, but, and that lust of the eyes can be material. It could be the lust of the eye for fame, the lust of the eye for self-aggrandizement, the lust of the eye for money. But more often than not, lust has to do with biological desire. Again, let me shoot very straight with you guys. You better keep it under control. I will tell you something, it is more powerful than you are. And you younger men, especially, it is much more powerful than you are. I've asked this to this congregation before. I'll ask it again. You don't have to raise your hand and answer it because I'll answer it for you. What man in here is capable of adultery? I'll answer it for you. Every last one of you. Every last one of you is capable of adultery. And as my wife reminds me, so are women. And it is grief to me. It grieves my chivalrous nature, it grieves my southern nature, it grieves my Christian manhood to warn women that you are not above sexual lust either. And sexual lust is greater than you as well. Paul was very concerned that he would not be a casting away. Now, even if it's not the better translation, whatever he's doing to his body, the point is he's keeping it under control. He's arresting it. Now, how do you arrest your body? How do you keep it under control? One thing I would tell you to do is don't excite lust. You know, what do you mean? Well, I probably mean, what kind of movies do you watch? What kind of television programs do you watch? Those two things in particular. And mothers and daddies, let me just drive a nail in a sure place here about your children. If you're letting that one-eyed monster in your living room channel hell to your home, you're asking for hell in your home. If you're not guarding the eyes of your children, you're asking for a little whore. You're asking for a little whoremonger in your child. Don't excite lust. Media brings it home. And I could go off on so many things here. You go home, watch pro football this afternoon. They do a sideline shot. Get ready. They'll be back in 60 seconds. Get ready. It's everywhere. Guard your second thought. Don't take a second look. David said, I will withhold mine eyes from that which withdraw mine eyes from that which beholdeth vanity. Second look, second thought, excite lust. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you say to a woman. Be careful what you hear from a man. Be careful what you say to a man. Be careful what you hear to a woman. By the way, I would encourage you all to read my sermon, which has been on our website for 3 or 4 years, The Character of an Adulterer. Go read it. It's a great reminder to all of you. Or you can listen to it on sermonaudio.com. You ought to. You ought to listen to it. Don't excite lust in your body by looking, listening, and God forbid, by touching. In his Canterbury Tales, Chaucer talks about something called, quote, I'll put it in his English, silly touching, unquote. And it's the sport you see between adolescent children, teenagers. You know, the boy's pushing the girl and she's pushing back. And just silly touching. Silly touching. Silly touching can be and often is a prelude to sexual lust. Be very careful. And not just silly touching, but serious touching. Now look, I'm a hugger. If I hug your child, it's either going to be in Judy's presence or your presence or the presence of another responsible adult in this environment. But I'm tell you, I'm sick to death that in this culture we can't trust adults to hug children. Isn't that horrible? And quite frankly, I would support a law establishing the automatic death penalty for a child sexual abuser. Kill them. Let's get them out of society. I would support that law. Uncomfortable by the hug? A man other than your husband? You're uncomfortable by the hug? I've had hugs from women, not in this church, but hugs from women a couple times. I was uncomfortable. One time right in the middle of the church. Very uncomfortable. Be careful. Physical touching. Your motive and someone else's motive as well. Those are ways you can prevent the excitation of lust. But here's the most important thing. Lust is much more powerful than you are. Any of you can be overcome by sin. Any one of you. And not just by sin abstractly, but sin specifically, the sin of sexual sin. You can be overcome by that. It is greater than any power in you except the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to remember also that when you make compromises in various aspects of your life, you're creating a pretext for increased compromise. I can tell you this from a lifetime of the observation of preachers. Some of the most wicked thinkers I have ever known have been preachers. And I've probably known more preachers than everybody here put together. Certainly as a child, my life was surrounded by preachers. And what happens to preachers who fall into sexual sin is they become their own gods. They become excusers of their own behaviors of because of who they think they are. They can rationalize. And that perpetual rationalization begins to efface conscience, lower the threshold of sin, and create the increased risk for gross sin. I've seen it happen many times. And while I'm picking on preachers, men, just let me remind you that in your life, where you make increasing treaties with the enemy, increasing compromises in little things, you're setting yourself up for something big. You hit a tree long enough with a hatchet, you don't need a chainsaw. It'll fall. Lust is more powerful than you are, and your capacity to rationalize is an ally of lust. Don't rationalize. Don't excite lust. Subdue your body by wise choices. But ultimately, you're dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to govern your flesh. Now, I've said this over and over and over again. I'm going to say it over and over again before I die. Study your Bible. Sanctification is directly proportionate to your interest in God's Word. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God has from the beginning chose you unto sanctification through the Spirit. Chosen you unto salvation by sanctification of the Spirit. The washing of the water of the Word. It's the purificatory rite of the Christian priest. As the priests of the old tabernacle washed their hands and feet in the brazen laver of water, this is your brazen laver. You're no Peter who says, "Lord, not my feet only, but all of me." No, you are Peter after the Lord's rebuke. Peter, if you're already cleansed by crimson, you need only to wash your feet. This has sanctifying power under the dominion of the Holy Ghost in your soul and mind. Hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin. against God. And if you do not submit yourself to the authority of God the Holy Spirit by the study of God's Word, you are not only grieving the Holy Spirit and neglecting God's Word, you're not only quenching the Holy Spirit and neglecting God's Word, you're setting yourself up for pollution of your conscience and of your flesh. The Scripture is full of castaways. Christian history is full of castaways. The Christian ministry is full of castaways. You probably know some castaways. Some marred, cracked, broken shards. How did they get broken? The body, the flesh, lust, looking, compromising, rationalizing, lowering the threshold, hitting the tree with the axe over and over again. That's how. And I don't know how to say this with the power with which it needs to be said. But can you not see how devastating sin is? My goodness. Can't you see what sin does? You think of the devastation that sin causes, it is horrific. And you know what? It's undoable. What a glorious thing that God forgives sinners. What a glorious thing that in eternity perfection is accomplished. But there are certain sins in this life which, if you sin, the earthly damage will never be repaired. It's done. Oh, there may be a process of healing, recovery, progress of soul, rebuilding of relationships and trust, those sorts of things, but it'll never be the same. It will never be the same. My mother has a beautiful pottery which I've eaten from since childhood called Desert Rose. Do you know what I'm speaking of, ladies? It's a lovely setting, ornamental ivy with roses in it. And up in her china cabinet, there are a few pieces. And they have cracks and marks through them. And they'll never be the same. They will never be the same. Gentlemen, you better keep your bodies under control. Lest you be a castaway. Lest you be ostrakinos. Broken clay. Let's spend together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the honesty of the great apostle who knew that in his flesh dwelled no good thing and who arrested his body by the duties and means of grace to submit it and subject it to the authority of Christ. Father, I pray your protection upon the men of our church, upon their relationships with their wives and their homes, and your broader protection on our church as well. Give us wisdom in our individual relationships with all men, especially those from whom we have withdrawn fellowship. Help us to respect the boundaries of church authority and not transgress those in our individual associations. More than that, help us to be merciful as individuals and as a church, but not unwise, Father, in our mercy, not undiscerning in our mercy, and not impatient in our mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.